Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And I'm reading verse 45 down to verse 56. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, as we approach a passage like this, Lord God, we're so aware, Lord God, of how we are dealing here with holy things. And Lord God, I'm mindful of when Moses approached the burning bush and you told him to take off the sandals from off his feet, for the ground in which he stood was holy ground. And Lord God, so is this. And Lord God, we approach things here, Lord God, not just that are hard to understand, but possibly some of this, Lord God, impossible to understand. And yet, Lord God, herein, Lord God, we see the immensity of the love of Christ for us, for all of his people, that he should suffer that for us. Even as we've been singing in that song, he was forsaken. I'm forgiven. He was forsaken. And Lord God, and Jesus himself cried out in the words of Psalm 22 there in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, I pray that as we consider this passage this evening, that you will just come again by your Holy Spirit and help us, and Lord God, and enable us, Lord God, to hear the things that you would say to us this night. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It says in Romans chapter 5, you know, verse 8, one of my favourite verses in the whole of the Bible, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Want to know anything about the love of Christ? Want to know anything about the love of God? Want to know anything about the immensity of Christ's love? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Paul himself as well talks about this in, well, all over his epistles, isn't it? But in Galatians 2:20, he talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it seems to me that this passage in Matthew's Gospel really brings all these things before our attention. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning when they nailed Christ to the cross, and he died round about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Don't be confused by what it says there. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Jesus died at the ninth hour, because the reckoning of the hours of a day there go from 6 o'clock, you see. So when it says that he was nailed to the cross at the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning to us, okay. When it says darkness came at 12, at the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock midday to us. When it talks about the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. So it was 6 hours that Christ suffered the agonies of the cross, and it was light for the first 3 hours between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock. It was light. And then at 12 o'clock, the Bible says, darkness fell over the whole land, verse 45. In fact, in Luke 23, verse 44, it says, over all the earth. And it lasted, this darkness, for 3 hours. And the darkness began to lift the moment Christ died. Okay? So in the middle of the day, it's like night. It's pitch black, in fact. I'm going to suggest to you that it was a kind of supernatural darkness that enveloped the earth. At the time of day when the sun should have been at its strongest, the sun should have shone at its brightest. Now, we've already seen in these messages from Matthew's Gospel that the first thing Jesus had said, the first words he uttered from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there is a sense, of course, in which that speaks to every believer. But of course, in the first instance, he was surely referring to those soldiers who nailed him to the cross, those soldiers whose job it was to crucify him. They know not what they do. They were ignorant. Oh, they knew how to crucify someone. They knew what they were doing when they bashed the nails in. They knew exactly what to do in all those respects. But they had no understanding of what this was, what this was about. They hadn't read Isaiah 53 that we just read earlier. They didn't know about Psalm 22. These were Roman soldiers, Roman legionaries. And most Roman legionaries, they followed the cult of Mithras. They didn't know anything about this. They were ignorant. And he prays, "Father, forgive." And then if you look at verse 54, that seems to suggest that the centurion and certain others, I'm taking that to mean the soldiers who were with him, really did come to believe. And you know, I trust, that it's only the believer who receives the joy of God's forgiveness through Christ. Only the believer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm suggesting to you that those he prayed for, they came to a knowledge of the Son of God and an experience of forgiveness of sins. And then last week we were thinking about those two thieves who were crucified at the same time as Jesus, one of which also came to believe on Christ, didn't he? And to whom Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Not because he'd done anything to deserve it and the other chap didn't. That man had spent his whole life running from God. He'd spent his whole life walking contrary to the law of God, doing what he wanted to do, going his own way, living life on the broad way that leads to destruction. Even on the cross, with just hours left to live, to begin with, he was just like the other fella. Matthew said both criminals reviled Christ. He cursed and he blasphemed and he reviled Christ just like the other fella did on the cross. But as we saw last time, by the grace of God, and that is the only thing that accounts for this, by the grace of God, he looked again at the dying Saviour and he saw him for who he is. Have you seen him for who he is? Not that picture that the Renaissance artists paint. Not the Jesus, a crucifix or a something hanging around somebody's neck. Have you looked to the cross? Have you looked to the Saviour and seen him for who he is? This man, he confessed his sins. He repented and he believed on Jesus as Saviour and Lord. And he received in an instant, at that very moment, pardon for all of his sins and a promise from the Saviour of eternal life in glory with Christ. He had no time to do any works to earn it, not that he could have done anyway. There was no time for this man to kind of turn his life around and become all religious and sanctimonious. And, you know, there was no time for him to do any of that. He's in the closing hours of his life, hanging on a cross. He was saved by grace through faith alone. And that's the only way that anybody can be saved, whether on a cross or not, whether dying on the deathbed or whether in the young life, whatever. We're saved by grace, and it's through faith, and that's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. So these then were the first two sayings of Jesus from the cross. The first was a prayer for those soldiers who would come to believe. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second thing that Christ said from the cross were words of comfort and assurance to this dying thief who did believe. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third utterance of Christ from the cross came possibly not long before 12 o'clock midday, before the darkness fell. And that's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Don't need to turn to that. I'll remind you what it is. Jesus gave instructions to his beloved disciple John concerning his mother. And he gave his mother, as it were, into the care of the disciple that he loved. In other words, that Christ, in the midst of all of his own agonies on the cross, is still thinking about the needs of others, the needs of his people, in this case, his own mother, who he commits to the care of his friend. And so it is that Christ thought of you. There's a line in that song, we sang it this morning, Above All Powers. And at the end of that song, it says, he took the fall and thought of me. I believe that's true, do you? He thought of us. He thought of us just as he thought of his mother. These then were the first three sayings of Christ from the cross, spoken while it was still light, sometime during those first 3 hours. But then at 12 o'clock midday, darkness fell over the whole land, over all the earth, as I say, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 44. And this darkness lasted for 3 hours. This was a sort of, well, it was supernatural. This wasn't normal. This wasn't usual. It isn't usual, is it? It might go dark if it's very cloudy, but that's not the kind of darkness we are talking about here. We're talking about an eerie darkness, when it was cold and it was dark and you could scarcely see in front of you. And it descended at midday when the sun should have been at its brightest. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke all mention this darkness. John, in his gospel, he just goes straight from the incident concerning Jesus charging him with the responsibility of caring for his mother. He goes straight from that to the final words of Jesus from the cross, and he misses out all those 3 hours of darkness. As for Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all mention the darkness, but none of them says anything about what happened during those 3 hours of darkness. On this, the scripture is silent. Although there are certain passages in the Bible that kind of give us some insights into it, really the scripture is silent. And you know, as I think about that, it strikes me that that is possibly because what occurred during these 3 hours of darkness, you see, is something that we can't possibly really know. Nor, that is, to understand. What happened during those 3 hours, the sufferings Christ entered into then, are something we can never really know, we can never really understand. Therefore, it's enshrouded, as it were, in darkness. As Christ enters into what I'm going to call here, for want of a better phrase, his spiritual sufferings on the cross, if I can put it that way. You see, when you think about Christ crucified, I suppose we've never suffered the pain that a crucifixion would inflict upon us, but we've all suffered pain, haven't we? We all know what it is to feel pain. We've been cut, or we've been hurt, or we've been you know, banged or bruised or whatever it is, or we have some condition that sort of inflicts pain upon us. So we can understand physical pain to some degree. You know, and when you think about crucifixion, therefore, whilst you may not have suffered that degree of pain, you can appreciate something of what that is about. But what you cannot understand, and what I cannot understand, are the spiritual sufferings that Christ endured on the cross. So it's enshrouded in darkness. But I do think there's a kind of clue to what was happening during those 3 hours of darkness in the words that Jesus cried from the cross just before 3 o'clock, as the time of darkness was coming to an end. He cried out and he broke, as it were, the silence with these words: my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, I remember some weeks ago now, we were looking at that passage where Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And I remember saying, when we were considering that passage, that we cannot really understand the sufferings and anguish that Christ experienced there in the garden. And I stand by that, that's true. We have to kind of take a step back, as it were. Well, if that was true there, it is certainly true here when we come to the 3 hours of darkness. What did it mean for Christ to be forsaken by the Father? I can't understand that. Don't know if you've ever thought about it. Forsake, to forsake means to leave, to abandon, to desert, to depart from. Hymn writer in that song we sang at first, the Father turns his face away, kind of portrays what is happening here. Think about it. This is God's beloved Son, the eternally begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, in whom God was well pleased. And you know, you read the Gospels and sometimes it's to me, it's like God is just, God cannot restrain himself. He's just got to open up heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God can't restrain, he's so pleased with his Son. Now forsaken. I can't understand what that means. I mean, I understand why it happened, and I understand to some extent what was happening. What I don't understand is what it meant for him. What it meant for him. Possibly we're not meant to. And that's why it's enshrouded in darkness. So we can only go so far with this, brothers and sisters. All I can say is that there on the cross, he entered into something as my representative. And he experienced something in himself for me and for all who believe that we will never have to experience because of what he's done. We will never have to experience this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, tremendous verse, says, for he that is God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us. And as such, he felt what it is, no, he experienced what it means to be forsaken. Not that he ceased for 1 second to be God. And it's important to emphasize that, friends, because some people have drawn that conclusion. Because, as I've just said, to forsake means to leave, to abandon, to depart. And some have concluded that that means that he must have ceased to be God if he was ever God to begin with. But that's heresy. It's why this is so difficult to grasp. But it's my conviction that during these 3 hours of darkness, the great transaction was done, if I can put it that way. All of our sins, all of our iniquities, and I mean all, were laid upon him, and he became truly acquainted with all of it, and he was identified with it. He carried it all. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, he who knew no sin was made sin with my sin and your sin. Not just being put upon him, but as it were being put in him. And he became an object of wrath in that condition. Not by nature, in the way that we are, as it says in the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, says that we are by nature, or I should say, if I'm speaking to Christians, we were by nature objects of wrath like the rest. Well, that's not this, because by nature he was not an object of wrath, because he came into this world sinless and perfect. But at this particular point, our sin has been laid upon him, and he's now carrying it, and now he's fully acquainted with it voluntarily, because he hangs there as our representative, and in that position he becomes an object of wrath, so that he might receive in himself the chastisement for our sins that will bring us peace, as Isaiah put it in chapter 53 and verse 8. Christ there took the full vent of God's wrath. God's wrath was unleashed upon him as he hung in our place, and he was forsaken, cast as it were into the dark chasm of God-forsakenness. It's why I cannot understand it. I don't know what that means, and I never will experience it. But he was cast, his soul was cast into a dark chasm of God-forsakenness for us. And that, friends, is suffering indeed, especially for one who had never known anything but the radiance of God's smile. That is suffering indeed. See, you have to ask yourself, what is the real horror of what is the real torment of death and hell? And I apologize for having having us look at such an awful subject as this, but you see, it's in understanding something of this that you start to understand something of the depths of the love of Christ. Ask yourself, what is the real horror and torment of hell? Of course, there are those in the church today who say they don't believe there's any such thing as hell. And I know of a pastor who said, who made a rule that nobody was to talk about hell in his church. You were only to talk about the love of God. Do you know, I kind of understand why you would want to do that, but it's a mistake. Only when you understand something of what hell is and the torments of hell can you really, really understand the immensity of Christ's love. And if people have got a problem with hell, don't have a problem with me. It's with God's word. It's with the word of Christ. Now see, I will admit that the idea many people do have of hell is woefully deficient, to say the least. And it is unfortunate, I think, that many people have to some extent been influenced or fallen prey to those kind of medieval depictions of hell. you know, in kind of paintings by people like the Dutch late medieval painter Hieronymus Bosch, who used to paint these depictions of hell, like they were, like hell is a kind of a gigantic torture chamber where people are being hung, drawn and quartered and tortured in every imaginable way by demons. That's the way kind of, you know, the medieval Western Christendom sort of portrayed hell. But that is a totally false concept, as I see it, of what hell is like and what the horrors of that place really are. It's not a giant torture chamber where the demons all spend all day cutting people up or whatever Bosch painted. Consider how Scripture describes it. Here's 3, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Matthew 25 verse 30. Outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Mark chapter 9 verses 44 and 46. Words of Jesus. Describe it as a real place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, when you put all that together, what does that suggest to you? Because what it suggests to me is that whatever the torments of hell are, the real horror of it is the conscious experience of being utterly abandoned and forsaken by God forever. That is outer darkness. That is eternal torment. And you and I, we cannot appreciate what that really means or how that would really feel. See, I was thinking about this, and you know, even the worst of sinners that you can think of. I mean, if I say to you, who do you think, you know, historically, who are the worst of sinners? Perhaps you'll have Hitler or somebody like that, you know, top of your list. Well, the thing is this, you see, even the worst of sinners, while they're living in this world, they still enjoy some of God's blessings, whether they acknowledge him or not. You know, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, 45? He said, God makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So even the vilest sinner, whoever that happens to be, you know, whilst they're in this world, they still get to enjoy the blessings of God, whether they acknowledge him or not. You know, I've seen pictures of Hitler with his Alsatian dog, and clearly he loved his dog. Well, who made the dog? God made it for him to enjoy, for us to enjoy, as all creation. Apparently the man was proud of, you know, the Austrian and German heritage. And why not? It's a beautiful country. Why would you not be proud of that? But who made it? God. You see? And Hitler, bizarrely, had a big thing about blonde-haired, blue-eyed people, didn't he? Not that he was one himself. But who made the blonde-haired, blue-eyed people? God. I'm simply pointing out that the worst of sinners, still in this world, is still enjoying something of the blessing of God. But once the sinner puts off this mortal coil and his soul is cast into outer darkness, then, and only then, will he know what it is to be forsaken and abandoned by a loving God forever and ever and ever, without any possibility of ever making his way back. You know something? You talk about hell. There are no unbelievers in hell, you know that, don't you? Might have been unbelievers in this life, but they're not unbelievers now. There's no unbelievers in hell. And there is nobody here in this life who would choose to go there if they really understood what God-forsakenness really means. I mean, I've known people who seem to think that they'd rather go to hell because that's where the better party's on. It's nonsense. Got absolutely no idea. But you know, Christ, he did experience it. He was cast, fully conscious, into the chasm of God's forsakenness, and God's wrath was poured out upon him, full strength, and he was conscious of all that was happening to him. And while that was happening to him, the world was plunged into darkness. We can't see this. Nobody can see it. No Hollywood movie can depict this. The most they can do, the best or worst they can do, depending on your point of view, is depict something of the brutality of a Roman crucifixion. That's all they can do. Nobody can see, nobody can show what it meant for Christ to suffer God-forsakenness. But then, as those 3 hours of darkness came to an end, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Hebrew of which is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which was either misheard or misunderstood by some of those who stood by, it says in verse 47 through 49. Apparently they thought he was crying out for Elijah. Well, whether it was his voice, don't forget he's been 6 hours on a cross now and suffered something nobody else ever suffered. So whether it was his voice or whether it was the ignorance, who knows? Jews present, if they had heard what he said, they ought to have understood, because all he was doing was quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1. As for the rest who were present, says in verse 49, not his disciples, of course, the rest, they appear to have gone along with the suggestion. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him, they said. See, I guess for them, the alternative was too scary by far. We've crucified the Christ of God. So they just went along with the suggestion. Very soon after this, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, according to John 19:30. What did he say? He raised his head and he said, it is finished! And that wasn't a cry of defeat. It wasn't the cry of failure. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The work is done. The debt is paid in full. All the righteous demands of the law of God have been met in full. God's wrath has been satisfied. He drank the cup of sufferings and wrath to its dregs, so there was nothing else to drink. It's finished. Nothing was left outstanding. It's finished. And if so, then there is nothing for the believer to do, is there? Nothing else for the believer to do, to contribute, to finish it off, to put the finishing touches to. There's nothing to do. It is finished. Nothing left outstanding. All there is for the believer to do, or the sinner to do, is believe. Can't be anything else. Simply trust that God did it all there, in and through his Son. Imagine you were, in closing, imagine you were a criminal, a guilty criminal in court, and the court sat and the sessions have taken place, the evidence has been brought forward, it's patently obvious to everyone on the jury that you are guilty as charged. Jury knows it, the people in the gallery know it, the barristers know it, and the judge knows it, and you know it too. Guilty as charged. And the judge asks the jury, have you reached a verdict? We have, the foreman says. What is your verdict? Guilty as charged. And all the judge can do now is sum up and sentence according to the law. And the sentence the judge brings to you, according to the rule of law, is that you either have 10 years imprisonment or pay a £3 million fine, and you haven't got any money. So you're looking at a long stretch in prison, okay? And the judge recommends parole or whatever it is. No kind of early release date. You're a bad un. 10 years. He'd like to give you more, but that's what the law says for your crime. You got no money, you're looking at a long prison sentence. But the judge asks that you be brought to his chambers, wherein he writes a cheque for £3 million out of his own bank account. He hands you the cheque and he says, there you go, I'm paying your fine. Which kind of takes you by surprise a little bit, but you're very grateful for what he's done. Here's a question though. Is there anything for you to do? Is there anything else you can do to add to that the judge has just given you? Anything you can do to make up the difference? No. Because he's paid it in full. In fact, anything that you attempt to do would kind of be an insult to the judge's generosity, would it not? Since you were trying to add something to that he's already given you out of goodness of his heart. Well, here's the truth. That's a story. This is the truth. You and I, we stood guilty before the righteous judge whose law we've all broken. And the sentence, according to God's law for us, is to be cast into outer darkness. The outer darkness of God-forsakenness forever. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the sentence that the righteous, holy judge, God, saw fit to give us. But here's the thing. Christ paid our fine. He was cast into the darkness of the chasm of God-forsakenness for you and for me. He suffered wrath for you, for me. Now, is there anything you can do to add to that? Is there anything else to be done? Would it not be somewhat of an insult to the grace of God to attempt to do something to contribute to what Christ completed, the work Christ completed at the cross? Of course it would. No, friends, there's nothing else to be done. It is finished, was his cry, as the hymn writer said, and as the gospel proclaims. All there is to do is believe. And if we believe, truly believe, then surely we live our lives in thankfulness to God. We live our lives in thankfulness to him, not in an effort to contribute something, but out of gratitude for all that he's done for us. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the glory of the message of the cross. Lord God, we thank you for the completeness of the work of Calvary. Lord God, indeed, there's nothing we can do to earn salvation, nothing we can do to contribute towards it. It's not as though Christ's blood atones for some sin and not to certain other kinds of sin, as some suggest. Lord God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. He is the propitiation for our sins. And Father God, we thank you for this. And I just ask this night that, Lord God, as we think upon these things, that our hearts, Lord God, would be encouraged. That, Lord, we'd see something of the depths of Christ's love, that he should die for me, that he should suffer that in order that I be saved. Lord God, we can understand the physical sufferings of Christ on the cross to some extent, Lord God, and that itself, Lord God, is immense, that he would do that for me. But Lord God, when we consider as far as we're able as human beings, when we consider that he suffered wrath, he was forsaken, that, Lord God, we might be redeemed and forgiven. Lord God, that just astounds us. And Father, I pray that it always will. So we just thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the completeness of the work of Calvary. Lord, enable us to live our lives, Lord God, in the light of this and in gratitude gratitude to you for all that, Lord God, you have done for us in Jesus, we pray. In his precious name, we ask these things.